Yeah, some of those kids have been, some of those people working on some of that story. I was sitting here.
I saw the Pentagon from 395, like within a week or whatever. And my. You better stop chatting and let the teacher go. You can interrupt.
It's all right. I'm not too much. Right, now we'll get started here. I'll just open up in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father God, I just thank you again for this time we can gather and look at your word and discuss what you were doing in the Thessalonica church, God. And I just pray that as we dig in here, that you would just kind of open our eyes to what you were saying and give us a new understanding, and that we would see something perhaps that we've not seen before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Introduce our guest.
Yes, this is my father, John Diener. He's decided to come see what I do a little bit. But let's get started. I'm going to start off by kind of reviewing what I went over a little bit last Sunday, since we're staying in the same region, essentially, in Thessalonica, the church of Thessalonica. And so I kind of want to briefly touch on what we looked at with the Thessalonian church and what was going on when Paul first met them, and then we'll jump into the second letter and kind of look at the issues that he dealt with in the second letter. So again, it was the capital city of Macedonia, I'll kind of pull up the map. As you can see, it's right on the edge of the ocean or the sea here, so that means it's a center for culture, trade, a lot of stuff like that. It was a wealthy city, very successful, thriving. We found out in the first letter, that it was a large Gentile community. Paul was preaching to, he referenced them as like formerly worshiping idols. And so you have a large Gentile community. A lot of people were used to worshiping idols, like religions. You have the Greco-Roman pantheon, the imperial cult, which means basically they were worshiping the emperor and the Greek gods and all that stuff, Egyptian cults. And you also have a presence of Jews, obviously, that kind of, as they were dispersed from their homeland, some wound up in Thessalonica. So you still have that present here in Thessalonica. One thing I also want to touch on, we looked at Acts 17, chapter 17 last week, and we were looking at what this, in Acts 17, what's happening here is Paul and Silas, they had just ministered to, or they just arrived at Thessalonica, and it kind of discusses what Paul experienced there. And so he spent 3 Sabbaths preaching. He could have spent even more time there. The 3 Sabbaths preaching in the synagogues, he might have, extended that. So it might have been like at least a month of teaching he did in Thessalonica. He reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim is the Christ. And so you see Paul is kind of giving his message to the church. This is one of his first, missionary journeys too, which is also interesting to note. And so then, as a result of this first encounter, Paul and Silas kind of fled on not so friendly terms. What happened was Jason, the man who was kind of hosting Paul and Silas, he was called out into the streets by the Jewish people and the Roman authorities and basically charged with coming against the Roman Empire because he was preaching, because he was protecting Paul and Silas, who were preaching the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Rome. And so you have, Jason and all his companions, the church, essentially, of Thessalonica, they were forced to kind of pay their dues to the Roman Empire, and as a result, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, they faced a lot of persecution in the church, and it was something that they really had to deal with and wrestle with. And what one thing we really noted and thought was interesting in 1 Thessalonians was Paul had to leave the church in kind of a very fragile state. Paul, the church was you know, Paul came and started it and was really excited about this church. He saw a lot of growth. He saw a lot of people coming and serving God and following, the gospel. But then Paul had to leave kind of in the dark of night, essentially, just to avoid being thrown in jail and persecuted. And so he was very concerned for this church, which is what we saw a lot in 1 Thessalonians. So let me jump over here to this other PowerPoint. So that's a little bit on 1 Thessalonians. I don't know, did anyone look into 1 Thessalonians, have any interesting thoughts after Sunday school? I don't know, we had some really good discussion last week. I don't know if anyone had anything else they wanted to kind of add to that before we jump into 2 Thessalonians.
A few months ago, I read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and I found in 1 Thessalonians Paul's incredible love for the church.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what I was moved to see.
Yeah.
In that passage.
Yeah. Yeah, that's, it's apparent. It's one of Paul's nicer letters. Some of the other letters get really, really harsh. But 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians even, they're very encouraging. And Paul's like, he's very, very passionate about this church. And it's because we saw in 1 Thessalonians and then also in 2 Thessalonians, in the first part, Paul is encouraged. He boasts in their suffering. He boasts in their steadfastness and faith in their suffering. And so Paul is just, he's so excited that, while this church is facing suffering, they're facing persecution, they're remaining steadfast. And like, this is kind of Paul's, He's just so proud of this church and so connected with this church even because Paul's doing the same thing. He's suffering for Christ and he's serving the Lord and remaining faithful. And now he's seeing a church kind of doing that, following as he follows Christ essentially.
Now we have this this map over here on the Voice of the Martyrs and how they've persecuted Christians today and. I was thinking as you were talking this morning that the church has always had, Christians have always been persecuted.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I don't think it's God's desire, but when you have the kingdom of God clashing with the world, and you have even people that have false prophets, and you have people that lose their way, and then they get infighting. It's just universal.
Right.
And it throughout all the ages.
Yeah. But I think Paul was just even more encouraged because, the church, they weren't facing this infighting that we see in, some of the other churches. They were being family. They were coming together and rallying around each other.
And there are places where that happens, of course. But then they had these Jews who were unruly.
Right.
And Paul had to leave to save his hide.
Yeah, exactly.
And another place, I forget where he was. He was near and left for dead outside.
He had a rough ministry. I can't help but think that it's because of the suffering and because of what Paul sacrificed and what he did is why we read these letters. Because he has such a deep impact on the church, on the early church, and it was through his own shedding of his own blood. It was because of his suffering. It was because of his testimony that he had and that he bore in those trials. I think that why we still look at him so much. So why don't we jump into
My mind races, but we just did Acts last year, the year before, and I can't believe how many times there's just personal references in his letters.
Mm-hmm.
Even tells a guy to remember bring his coat. This is the Bible,
right?
And I don't know, the Ephesian elders, when he was in Miletus and he met those, and they all wept together, mm-hmm. and they sent him out. I almost weep.
Yeah.
Just the love that they have for him.
Yeah, it's Phil saying, this is the love of the letter was it was the message essentially, just the passion that he had, and the relationships that were there.
Okay, I'll shut up.
It's good. It's good to
know people. Were the Thessalonians?
Yeah.
Were they mostly Jewish?
Not necessarily. A lot of the church would have been largely Gentile. They had a few Jewish, they had the synagogue.
Okay.
which means that was the place where the Jewish teachings took place. So they would have had that presence there, but it wasn't, I think they would have been more on the minority, technically, because, I mean, again, they're away from the, you know, their homeland. And a lot of the Jews kind of, what's known as the diaspora, like the sending, the scattering of the Jewish people into other countries. And so you have, I think that's what you see here in Thessalonica.
So primarily first generation Christians.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, we see in 2 Thessalonians, this is, Paul kind of references them as the first fruits of the gospel. Like they're some of the first generation Christians, essentially.
Yeah. I see the Acts 17, which we remember last week, mm-hmm. that Paul taught in the Jewish synagogue. I guess Greeks were allowed to, mm-hmm. to hear. Mm-hmm. And as it turns out, you have on one hand the Jews who had all this history of God's story, you know, under the belt when they were studying Acts, but they were very cautious of accepting Jesus as Messiah. But the Greeks, it seemed, they jumped on it.
Yeah.
And I may be wrong, but that's what my the Gentiles were like the ones that were really excited about it. It seemed to me that they were part of the church, mm-hmm. you know, the two groups, and they maybe have kept it going, whereas as the Jews that turned to Christianity had all that rich history to support what Paul's, teachings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you really see like the melding of the two cultures. Because, I mean, like you said, like the Jewish people, they had such a rich history. And a lot of that sometimes even hindered them from seeing Jesus as the Messiah, because they had the idea of the Messiah was like a political figure, a person that would, be like a Moses, you know, lead them to their promised land and conquest and all that stuff. And then you have the Gentile people who are like, they have no idea, like they're just like, sponges. They're just willing to receive it all. And they, like, in the synagogues, that's where Paul ministered. And you have the Jewish people, but you also have the God-fearers. The God-fearers, they are Gentiles. They are people who are not from Jewish lineage, but they are curious. They want to know who God is. They want to see who God is, learn more about him. And so they would also be in the synagogues, and that's who Paul ministered to. So you have that, like, in the synagogue, it's not just Jewish people. It's, you have kind of a wide variety, cross-section of the population.
I haven't been in here for the last 2 weeks, so... some of the stuff you're talking about, I didn't hear, but in what Mike was saying, I know, I think it was in our home group, Mark, you know, we went through various books of the Old Testament, and I know that N.T. Wright also touches on this somewhat, that in God's, plan of redemption for starting with Abraham and the people of Israel, there's always this, like, winnowing that's going on, it comes down to like a remnant. So like whether it be talking about the people coming out of Egypt and being winnowed, that first generation was lost to the desert. And then there was a remnant that went in and took the land, you know. Or it be in 587 AD, BC when, the Babylonians and the Assyrians came and just leveled Jerusalem. There was a remnant that then came back and rebuilt. And in the same way, I think that when Paul and different apostles went out to these Jewish people and taught the story, the gospel of Jesus, it was a remnant. More so, I think, than when the Gentiles heard it, it was just like, whoa, whereas for the Jews, it was hard for them to get past their identity as a nation, as a people, to take God out of the box that they had put him in. And so there's just always this story of remnant. And I think that goes on today. I mean, you look at churchianity in North America or around the world, wherever. There's always a core or a real group that are like true God followers, And then, you know, people are always at different places too. And, you know, we in our own lives, sometimes we finally get to the place where we become true God followers, even if we've been going to church for our whole lives. But whenever I hear of Paul going to these synagogues and getting booted out, and then it says, but some believed, you know, I always think of that whole remnant. Yeah. There's a remnant there. And that's God's, you know, that's God's redemptive plan continuing. It's not that plan A failed and right. It's that through it there's a thread of redemption, and there's always a remnant that sees and believes with their hearts. And right. I always see that with the Jewish people in these New Testament passages. Yeah. I always think of that.
Yeah, when it's like you were talking about the plan A, plan B type mentality, and that's even what Paul kind of had to come against in his teaching. He was teaching that Christ had to suffer. He was teaching that this was a part of the plan, like this is what God is doing. And we see that in this second letter actually as well, which is kind of interesting.
We used to say that the early Christians didn't have an edifice complex. We don't hear about churches being built.
Yeah.
There were two main meeting places in Acts, and one was the synagogue, and that was Jew and Gentile alike. Synagogue just means to gather, so it's a meeting place. And the other were homes. Mm-hmm. They met in homes. And, you know, even today we see people that aren't really building their own buildings. They're just, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, but some Christians just gather in public places.
Yeah.
And they
yeah.
gather in fire halls.
Yeah.
Schools and wherever there's a building available, because it's really not about the building. It
right.
wasn't in the first century,
right.
So they were just gatherings.
It's really neat to like study these letters. I've learned so much, and like even just looking at them as letters, and not kind of looking at them from my 25 years of Christian teaching. It just look at them as with a fresh look. And kind of breaking them down, picking them apart. It just there's so much that kind of comes out of me. But yeah, I want to kind of jump into 2 Thessalonians. One thing to note, they were written around 49-51. That places them really closely after the 1 Thessalonians. Some people, actually the Evolution of the Word is a book that I had kind of referenced before. They actually place them in like 100 AD, I think it is. He places 2 Thessalonians in 100 AD, which I don't really agree with necessarily. A lot of them will place it later because, the theology, Paul's end time theology, or eschatology, whatever you want to call it, his teaching on end times or the day of the Lord changes. And so a lot of people will say, maybe they even go as far to say that it was written not by Paul. It was written by someone else copying the form of 1 Thessalonians, which I kind of go back. I mean, it's in Chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, it says, Paul, I write this with my own hand. And so, for me, it's like, are we going to kind of pick apart the Bible and say something in the Bible like that is not true? That's kind of a bridge I don't really want to cross, or argument necessarily I want to get into. I'm placing it around 49-51, continuation of what 1 Thessalonians would have been. It could have been, Paul, again, he's kind of reiterating a lot of what he kind of was in the midst of saying when he had to leave the synagogue or leave Thessalonica. And so perhaps he had, felt the need to write another letter. We'll see why as we kind of jump into the letter, why he kind of felt this need. Just an outline. You see this actually, it's very similar in form to 1 Thessalonians. You have the encouragement. Paul really builds up the church in 2 Thessalonians. It's nice how it breaks down. First chapter, basically an encouragement. Second chapter, a response to an issue that Paul was made aware of. And then the third chapter is instruction. And that's kind of the basic form of being in 1 Thessalonians. You have encouragement, you have Paul's response to an issue, and then you have instruction on something else. And, even the three issues, remaining steadfast, the day of the Lord, and remaining faithful. A lot of those we see in 1 Thessalonians. So you kind of see a continuity of what Paul is addressing in these churches. Looking at the purpose, we have first chapter, we have an encouragement. Paul is trying to kind of encourage the church in their suffering. Again, they're facing persecution, and Paul is telling them that, you know, you guys are like, I think he says in 1 Thessalonians, like, my crown jewel. Like, you guys are, you know, you're doing it. You have it. You're following. You believe the truth. You know, you're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and you're now a testimony to other churches. He says, in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. You don't see Paul saying, you know, we're boasting about you because of the size of your church or the amount of offering that you're receiving or, you know, the building that you think, you see it, it's because they're mainstay, they're steadfast, they're faithful. They're being diligent with what they have and the situations that they're facing, which are persecutions. Paul's boast is found in their steadfastness and faith that become apparent in the face of persecution. Later on in chapter 1, Paul comforts them with the assurance that God will inflict vengeance on those who don't know God. There will be a day of reckoning. So not only does Paul say, you know, we're proud of you, you're doing well, but he's kind of encouraging them with saying there will be, you know, they'll be taken care of. Like, these evildoers, these people who are hurting you, persecuting you, you know, doing all that stuff to you, they're going to have their own. They're going to get what's theirs, basically.
Question on that, which I don't know if this relates, this might not, so you can tell me if it doesn't. But I know sometimes, and I don't have anything specific to reference in this or 1 Thessalonians, but I know sometimes some of what we would call end times references, you know, eschatological things, or even references to the end of the age, you know, sometimes you see that. I remember learning that we often automatically jump to kind of, you know, the second coming, what we think of as the second coming of Jesus. Where I know also for the Christians here, this kind of connects to maybe the date thing too. 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and kind of the end of that age of the Old Covenant is significant in a way. I feel like we don't always fully understand, or we could really explore more.
Yeah.
Or would some of these references, which I don't even know which ones are, in the Second Thessalonians, but could some of those be more directed towards 70 AD, kind of the end of the age references, which also might affect, you know, when it was written?
Right.
Was it possibly written before 70 AD? Or maybe not. Maybe I'm connecting things there that...
I mean, I definitely think, like... Yeah, in the second chapter, Paul really goes into the day of the Lord, and then he talks about the man of lawlessness, the rebellion, all that kind of thing. Like, he says, you know, the day of the Lord will not come until, you know, you see the rebellion and the man of lawlessness returns, or comes. There was a lot of material on that kind of stuff. Like, when you start talking about that, it just, like, it opens a floodgate of theories, ideas, you know. Kind of how I treated it was, I didn't quite get into that as much just because it would have taken me 3 weeks. But when I read through that, and like my conclusion was, Paul was basically communicating that, like, you know, be faithful. You know, he says it in 1 Thessalonians. He talks about how, the day of the Lord will come, you know, at night. It'll be like, you won't expect it. You know, stay alert, stay faithful. You know, don't get drunk. Don't, you know, don't, I forget what else. Don't sleep. He says, you know,
be vigilant.
Be vigilant. And here he talks about how, you know, there'll be signs, you know, when the day of the Lord's coming. And so my thing, I think what he's trying to communicate is stay faithful. Like, you know, God's in control. And you just need to remain faithful. And because he talks about this, he talks about eschatology, he talks about end times. And then he goes into talking about people being idle in the church. And so you have that pairing. So you have, like, you know, Paul saying, this is what the end times will look like. but you need to work. Like, you need to be diligent. You need to be good stewards of what God's given you. And for even the Thessalonica, you have a lot of wealth in that church. And so you have people that they need to remain faithful in that. They need to, you know, continue in what they're doing. And so that's kind of my theory on it, from my kind of brief.
Well, they also, wasn't there, I mean, at the beginning when Jesus said he will return, my understanding is that they thought it was soon. Like, they thought it was a really, like, imminent thing, like, it's coming. And as the years went on, you know, and even, like, I remember even as, like, the first, that generation that had known Jesus was dying, that's part of the reason they recorded some of the Gospels then.
Yeah.
Just to have the story to pass on, because it wasn't quite going.
Right.
You know, so it's just, I feel like there's a lot of, there's some kind of context
that
they would have had then.
Well, and even, what was I going to say with that? I just lost my train of thought. What Paul was saying, like, when he started talking about this in 2 Thessalonians, he was talking to, in chapter 2, it starts out by saying, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together in him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." And so in this, you see Paul is saying, it's not, it hasn't come, you haven't missed it. And in 1 Thessalonians, I forget, I think it's a similar, I'm kind of getting them all mixed up now.
Sorry, Janelle.
No, I was going to jump into that, it's great. I forget what he says. Oh, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Do not grieve as others do who have no hope." So in 1 Thessalonians, you have Paul addressing, you know, the fact that, you know, a lot of the brothers and sisters, they were being killed, they were being... you know, they were, by the persecution, they were, you know, dying early. And so people, they were concerned that, you know, they were going to miss the day of the Lord. And again, you have concern that they're going to miss, they missed the day of the Lord. And so you have, that's what Paul's really referencing. He's saying, you know, it's not here yet. Stay faithful. It's, you know, it is to come. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be, you know, God will come. He will establish. He will, you know, he will destroy, even he says, man of lawlessness, but not yet. So stay faithful. If that kind of, I don't know if anyone else has any. Yeah.
I was looking at the same verses you just read, the first two verses of chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians. And there's a little footnote that I noticed. It says the coming of our Lord, and also in verse 8 it says the same thing about the appearance of his coming. And it references for coming, there's a little footnote beside that. It says his presence, which his presence is already with us. You know, and so often I, you know, the confusion of the end times and, you know, to get confused by Revelation and all the symbolism in there and everything else, we read too much into it. And we anticipate what God's going to do, you know, all these people predicting when Jesus is going, well, he's going to come at noon and have lunch with me. And we don't know. I think God always keeps us on the edge of our seat just to seek
him. Yeah.
But, you know, he's given us his presence in the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
His presence is with
us.
So, I don't know. Maybe I sometimes, this probably isn't good, but I take Revelation lightly because I don't understand completely. And yet I think just to persevere, just to stay steadfast. And Steve mentioned standing firm. We stand firm.
Yeah.
Even though the waters around us are swirling and everything else. Just to stand fast. And
I could offer a brief comment.
Yeah.
Go on.
You said 3 weeks or 3 months. You thought you might have. I spent 3 years with some friends. You know, I really looked at this several years ago, and I'm not claiming to have all the answers, but I think there's a couple relevant things I can offer here. The view of the end and the coming of the Lord is one of the most debated in Christian theology, and it's just good to know that there are different views out there.
Yeah.
And a growing view, I think, is that this is the main thing I want to point out. When you read in the Bible about the last days, that very well may be references to the last days of the Old Covenant. Mm-hmm. And it even says at the end of Acts 8 that, or Hebrews 8, that the what was is fading and will soon disappear. And what Mary referred to, the destruction of the temple, mm-hmm. is believed to be the end of the Old Covenant, because mm-hmm. now the temple is gone.
Yeah.
And what Phil's saying is very good too, that the word, you know, the concept second coming is not scriptural. The word second does not occur anywhere in Scripture. Mm-hmm. That's just a theological imposition. Basically, the concept of coming is more what Phil talks about. It's the presence of God and His appearing in a variety of ways. Pentecost was a coming.
Right.
The destruction of the temple was a coming in judgment. Some believe Revelation, and I happen to be one of them, is about the judgment of God on Israel, because it's loaded with Old Testament images. Mm-hmm. And so it's just to say that that would make this very consistent.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that yes, God does come in many ways. And when you talk about the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord, that doesn't necessarily refer to the end of time.
Right.
It's the end of the Old Covenant.
Sure.
So I just offer that, and that's a point of view that I ended up embracing after my study.
Right.
I think it makes a whole lot of sense.
Yeah,
and that really does, especially you're saying Paul is giving them very present encouragement
mm-hmm.
in connection to this.
Yeah.
So you know what I mean? You wouldn't be having a present focus for something looming,
right? A big end all
millennials out.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Right.
That it's neat to realize he was very presently speaking to them about God's presence,
right.
persevering,
right.
being faithful, all the different themes you pointed out there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah.
When we look at the two views, my response, you know, would be, you know, if the day of the Lord is a sudden labor, I would escape out of here, like it's more about holding on and hunkering
yeah.
down versus the view of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm going to be engaged with God because
mm-hmm.
I want to be a part of that glory.
No matter what.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, that's what Janelle's saying. It's really just about God's presence.
Right.
What Phil's saying, so that's very true. Now, 1 Corinthians 4, or 1 Thessalonians 4 is about the end.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when the dead rise first.
Right.
That's the ultimate. I call it the ultimate coming.
Right. The ultimate reckoning, yeah.
That one you're talking about, John. That the ultimate coming.
Yeah.
kind of along the lines of what my dad just said, just to make it clear that, and everyone I think would agree with this, but the New Testament writers and Paul, in this case, absolutely believe that Christ is coming again in bodily form,
yes.
the way he left. But that may not always be what is in view with these letters. I get questions like this all the time
mm-hmm.
from students. And it's very interesting being at the school where I work, because we have students from all different backgrounds who have really, some of them have no idea what they believe about this, some of them know exactly what they believe, and you can't tell them anything different. all over the map. But so that being the case, I have to tread carefully, which is a good way to tread. I will often point out to them just a few general things like this. Like Paul, whenever he talks about this, like your last two points there, the two ways he encourages people most frequently are in the immediate.
Mm-hmm.
Be faithful. Don't stop living. Keep doing what God wants you to do here and now.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just a, like, go find the deepest hole you can find, you know. As my one professor used to joke, the bunker beans and bullets church. he said that's not what we're called to be. But then, in an ultimate sense, what he always leaves them with is hope at the thought of whatever he's talking about, whether he's talking about judgment or the ultimate coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Whatever he's talking about, if God is involved and you're talking about his return, which I think the Greek word would be the term parousia or parousia, which means presence, like the presence of a king in his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Like when the flag is flying, you know, at the White House or at the, whatever, which one is
the Buckingham
Palace or whatever. Yeah, because the queen
the
is in.
Presence.
they're always filled with hope.
Yeah.
Whereas a lot of times when we talk about it, we're filled with dread or
right.
uncertainty.
Right.
And so I challenged my students. I said, that's not right.
Right.
Like, we shouldn't view the coming of God as a thing. As if you're in Him, it's not something to dread.
Right.
And
right.
so oftentimes they're kind of perplexed. They're like, well, then how? And I'm like, well, you go now. But anyway.
Right. Yeah, because like Timothy was kind of pointing to these last 2 points, I think are really, it was really interesting, because like as I went through chapter 3, I kind of broke it down. You know, you look at, chapter 2. Now concerning the day of the Lord, he kind of gives, he's like, you know, for that day will not come unless there's rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness. And so he kind of goes into these details. And then you have chapter 8, he says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So you kind of have, like, you have the faith, you have the lawless one, the rebellion, chaos, but Lord brings it to nothing with the breath of his mouth and his presence alone. Like, you have, you know, God, like, that's the biggest thing I was kind of left with at the end of that. Like, if you, it's really easy to, like, focus on the man of lawlessness, the rebellion, what's that look like, what's that mean, you know, what, how do we survive, like, type mentality. But then if you go on reading in 2:8, like, you know, it's just, I can kind of get over that, like, Jesus will kill it with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And you know, that's just, like, that sense of, like, God is in control. And even in chapter, or in verse 11, then, 11 and 12, he says, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I mean, there you have a whole theological other argument you want to go into with the idea of, like, God giving them strong delusion, or sends them, you know, inflicting this. But at the same time, it's God. It's coming from God. And you know, if the Thessalonica people, if people of Thessalonica, if I can understand that God is good, and whether he is bringing delusion, whether he's bringing, you know, destruction, it is for the church. It's for the sake of his body. It's for the sake of his glory. It's for the sake of God, you know. And so you're just kind of left with this idea of God is in control. And, you know, I just think that it's really easy in 2 Thessalonians to kind of end at chapter 2, 7, and, like, with the lawlessness and kind of get caught up in that. But, like, yeah, you just, when you keep reading, and then in 13 and through 16 in chapter 2, or even actually at 16 and 17, Paul kind of wraps up this section by saying, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So you have this, I mean, this idea of eternal comfort, like, that's with us in this lawlessness, in this rebellion. Like, that is what is going to sustain the church, and that's what our hope is in, you know, for the people of Thessalonica and for us today. That's ultimately what Paul wants to kind of assure them of. You know, God is with you. God is with us. Stay faithful. Continue to serve. Continue to be faithful under persecution, under the face of, you know, the day of the Lord. No matter what, just, you know, continue to stay faithful. And, you know, and he doesn't end there even. He provides instruction. The last part here, in chapter 3, He provides instruction to the church on how to deal with the idle members of the church. And so you see, like, again, you have these two issues that are present in Thessalonica. You have the issue of false teachers of the second coming of the day of the Lord that are feeding the people of Thessalonica kind of lies about that. And then you have people in the church who are just idle. One thing I was looking up what, like, idleness would have been considered. So the issue is idleness or meddling. Like, these people, they're not doing anything. They're settling. They're not doing what God's called them to be. And, like, in that time of laziness, if you want to call it. They're meddling. They're causing trouble among the relationships. They're you know, interfering with relationships. They're causing, you know, they're spreading lies. They're kind of digging up some just unnecessary chaos in the church. And so Paul's issues, you know, a challenge to them. He says, and one thing to note too, he asked for prayer first. He asked the church to pray for him as they continue to spread the gospel. He says, you know, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. And so he's asking, you know, this church, this people to, you know, pray for us, support us. And then he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from any brother who is walking to idleness. And he kind of gives like a good chart. In verse 10, he says, for even when we were with you, we would not give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And so Paul's like, you know, we're the church, we're called to work, we're called to serve. And for the people of Thessalonica to sit back and kind of glide or sit back and relax and think that they've arrived is wrong. You know, it's just, they need to earn, you know, their living. And Paul provides this example. He and his companions, they did not depend on the people, even though they could have. He could have, you know, asked for the church to support him, but I have a feeling that, like, you know, Paul, kind of guided by the Holy Spirit, realized that idleness would be a kind of a tendency of this church, and so he decided while he was there, he and his companions, that they would work for their bread. They would work to earn their keep so as not to set an example for the people. He charges them to do their work quietly and earn their own living. And it's kind of interesting with how he issued the statement he issues of how to deal with them. He says to have nothing to do with them, but warn them as a brother. Which I was a little confused by, because, you know, I felt like it was kind of one or the other. Have nothing to do with them or warn them. But at the same time, Paul brings this brother. He brings this familial language into it and kind of reminds him, he's like, no, they're still a part of your church. They're still a brother. They're still a member. So you need to support. You need to warn them. You need to, you know, confront them on this issue. But don't get pulled down by it, basically. And then, yeah, finally he says, don't grow weary, you're doing good. Which is kind of a famous passage from 2 Thessalonians. You know, don't grow weary in doing good, continue, stay faithful. Any thoughts on those? We kind of went from two big issues there. We covered two big issues in the church. But any comments or thoughts? We'll just start to wrap up here.
When you were talking about have nothing to do with them but warn them as a brother, you know, maybe that's kind of the sort of thing. N.T. Wright talks about this in his book, After You Believe. He talked about how, like, being as innocent as a dove and yet shrewd as a serpent, and how we as Christians, we can, like, love someone and yet, in a shrewd way, kind of keep a safe distance, if you will. You know, in a relationally smart way. In other words, if you know there's someone that's a busybody who's a slanderer and causes problems, you might not give them as much information as you would someone you can trust. And yet, you show God's love to them, even if they're not worthy of it. So it's like, you kind of keep that person box off, if you will, and yet love them and be, mm-hmm. as soon as there's any sort of a, you know, it's in love that you're doing that, actually. You know, and I think sometimes we, like, oversimplify Christian love to, like, it needs to be, like, love all the time, so that any sort of, like, shrewdness or using your mind to figure out a way to love this person yet kind of keep them safe, if you will, is, like, called unloving, you know, and yet it's not that. It's using, in the same way that we think through our salvation in a rational way, that, in other words, like, if I behave this way, it means I'm not loving. If I behave this way, it means I'm not following God. So it's not just this emotionally driven thing. It's something that, yes, involves emotions, but involves our heart and our mind together with our faith in God to help us walk out this life. In the same way, when you're dealing with people, I feel like you can do that. You can have, you can, when he says have nothing to do with them, it's like you're kind of containing them to keep things from getting crazy, and yet you still love them. You warn them when you can, and you know, you, I don't know. So it's not, it does seem contradictory, and yet it's not.
Right. Well, it's just, it's messy. And like the church,
it's not neat and clean.
Yeah, and the church today tends to shy away from that.
Yes.
You know, you want the formulae, the program that you can plug them into to fix them, unfortunately. But like, this is what Paul never gives a program. He always shies away from that. He always gives the truth. He gives the what everything's going to supposed to come out of. He gives that like that root belief, that root characteristic, that root fruit of the Spirit. Even like those fruits of the Spirit, for example, they're roots. That they're out of everything. Like that's supposed to, everything's supposed to come out of those mentalities. But this is, you know, it's messy, and Paul does a really good job of dealing with some pretty messy issues and simplifying it, but not letting anyone off the hook. Like, he said, you know, you can't just cut these people who are idle, you can't just cut them off. You know, you warn them, you treat them as a brother. But, like Matt was saying, you know, you keep them at a distance, you're smart, you think, you use your mind, like, you engage your emotion and your heart and your mind all at the same time. And that's what Paul's teaching was always about, like engaging culture, engaging truth, engaging the Holy Spirit, and bringing that all together in the church life. And that's what we're called to do, you know? That's what we're supposed to do on a daily basis. I do want to say one thing, kind of as we look at the three, like at the building of this letter, the progression of this letter. You know, you have the encouragement in suffering, you know, the boast in suffering. You have the day of the Lord and how that's supposed to be treated. And then you have this issue of being idle. And they all kind of seem a little distant. Like, they seem not related sometimes. And they can be segmented, which, you know, for study's sake can be easier. But I think it's really important that we understand that this is one letter. There's a purpose behind why all three of these issues were addressed in one letter. And I think it really, it's response, you know, to, I have a note here, it says it's the response to the day of the Lord must come from a place of peace and good stewardship, not fear or laziness. And so you see that, like, you know, the day of the Lord, it's not something to be feared necessarily, it's something that God's in control. Don't fear it, you know, be faithful. And then this issue of idleness, work. Be diligent, serve the Lord in, you know, where God's placed you. And I don't know, it's really cool that, like, when you look at it, when you see it from all, like, look at all the issues that he tackles, the progression. It's a very purposeful progression. And there's a lot more there that you can kind of dig into. But any other closing thoughts? I don't know, kind of closing down on time, but... I do want to make one interesting note, actually. I read somewhere that in the Old Testament language, the word for work can also be tied to the word for worship. And that's what we were kind of, in the garden, that's the one thing we were charged with, you know, to work, to steward the ground. And so that's, you kind of have Paul, you see Paul kind of pulling on this idea of, you know, we are called to work, like, it is in the image of God that we work. God worked. He created the heavens and the earth. He worked and he rested. And so now Paul is kind of reminding them of that fact that we are called to work. We are called to serve the Lord in the mundane, in the day-to-day task, and do it well. And that's how we bring the kingdom. That's how we establish it. It doesn't come through, hunkering down for the day of the Lord. It doesn't come through... Yeah, it comes through steadfastness and faith and then work.
I never heard that, but isn't the word for work there?
I looked at it was abad.
Oh,
Abed? Abed? Something like that. It's like the work, the word work was like serving. There's a lot of different meanings.
Yeah, that's interesting.
But yeah.
It's amazing how so much of this applies to the church today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. It's always interesting when you look at some of those smaller letters or like, you know, the letters that don't get as much attention. Mm-hmm. Like, at the end of my semester last year, I was studying the book of Jude. And that's a letter that can really, it could really hurt the church today. It's worded pretty pointedly at the state of the church today, I think. And you don't really hear it too much. But Malachi? Yeah. Right.
But I think the scriptures as a whole, really, you know, it was one of the things in hearing Timothy speak, and I don't know if he recalled this, but I think repeatedly, week after week after week, he brought up repentance. And there's just a part of repentance that we really forsake and God's grace to us, mm-hmm. in our brokenness, even as his kids.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, I was really moved by that, Timothy, because I think for 3 or 4 weeks in a row, you have expounded on repentance. And it was the letter of the prophets. It's here.
Yeah.
You know, you can see it everywhere.
Yeah.
And I heard a pastor one morning on the way into church. I often listen to Dr. Rogers at Westminster on the way to church. It's perfect if I drive my car. And he talked about repentance as actually warfare against sin. You know, not just turning away from it, but to really proclaim war on
yeah.
sin and Christ's strength and the power of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, even in our Bible study this week, that was something that you were talking kind of politics. I just shared, and I heard from my brother Dave some years ago, that the church really needs, when the church gets right with our God, God can bring healing to this nation.
Yeah.
And we need to be in prayer for this nation. But, you know, that beside the point, God can strengthen his church when we come to the end of ourselves. I was just looking up Psalm 51, and he says in there, you know, about a broken and contrite spirit, I will not reject.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm probably getting off the subject, but anyhow.
It's all about God. It all fits
yeah.
together. Exactly.
So, anyhow, I won't take this.
Yeah. No, that's a great note to end on. So, yeah. Well, thank you for your contributions.
Thank you.
We'll go into Galatians next week. And